When I was in college, I was in a fraternity at Oklahoma State, but one of the things that we could do being in a fraternity, at least this one, was our national, fraternities are local, but they're also national. And so the national organization had this special camp that you could go. It was like a spiritual encounter is what they called it. And I was the chaplain. One of the years that I went, the second year, and some of my buddies that had come in Christians, some were new Christians, a few of us went to this. It was in Colorado, beautiful, on a ranch. Now, while we were there, I started to see and experience some weird things from the hosts, the camp hosts, the owners of the ranch, and their friends. They were great people, I must say, wonderful, kind, fun. I wish I could be their friend still. They just live in Colorado. But when we would do our, you know, spiritual exercises like prayer or singing together, I saw some things that I was not accustomed to. I saw people laughing hysterically, strangely, during worship and convulsing on the floor and speaking things that I did not understand, that didn't sound like a human language to me. And when I was first there, I thought, I haven't experienced any of this. What, you know, is there something deficient in me, in my faith? And so, you know, I read chapters like this and I said, oh, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, Paul says. And so I would pray that I would maybe have those gifts if that's what God actually does. And as I came to the conviction that God doesn't really operate in a chaotic way like that, and that tongues means understandable languages, at least understandable to some people, it's a human language. When I came to these convictions, I realized that there were some errors in how these brothers and sisters were practicing their faith. I kind of saw the folly, the foolishness of what they were doing, misrepresenting God as a God of chaos, a God that doesn't have order when His people gather. Our God, instead, as I hope you guys would see in today's passage, is He's a God of order and not chaos. This is, by the way, 1 Corinthians 14. If you haven't flipped there, go ahead. We'll read that in a minute. But as we think about God as being a God of order, we should remember that as God created the heavens and the earth, He made day and night. He said, let there be light. And after that, Genesis says, He made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above. So there's basically water everywhere, and He puts some up into clouds and some up into oceans and separates it so that it's not all together. And then the next day, He gathers the waters together, making a distinction between land and sea, which wasn't there before. And these are really just a couple of ways that God, while creating, took disorder and made it orderly. And I think it's because our God loves a well-ordered universe. In fact, He called that well-ordered universe good repeatedly in Genesis 1. Now, of course, much today is disorderly, chaotic, hostile. But that's because the world is consumed by sin. But God has a people still in the chaos. The church, God's people, represents Him to the world. And the church, therefore, in a chaotic world, should represent our God of order in an orderly, peaceful, unified way. Now, thankfully, we don't have to guess how we should order our churches. You know, there are debates on some things, but we don't ultimately have to guess. You know, we have the Word. The Word tells us what to do. 1 Corinthians 14 is very helpful. Now, there are two views on how to order the church. And, you know, you don't really need to remember these names unless you just really want to, but there is normative and regulative. Those are two principles that people order the church. This is just kind of a side point. It's interesting. Those who believe in a normative, they basically that's fancy talk for saying that we think if the Bible doesn't say we can't do it, then we can. So if there's not a specific part of the Bible saying you cannot do this in the church or something like that, then it's fair game. Now the regulative side would say, now if the Bible doesn't specifically say we can do something, then we shouldn't do it. We only do what the Bible has positively told us we can do, like singing, praying, preaching, those sorts of things. We know the Bible tells us to do them, so we don't do extra things. We don't, on Sunday morning, this is specific to our worship gathering, not all times we're together, but on Sunday morning we don't have a musical, right? The Bible doesn't say we can do that, so we wouldn't do it. Now, during the week your church could host a musical. That'd be really fun maybe. But that's basically what that means. The point is that in our church we don't want to do things just because there isn't some specific verse saying don't do that exact thing. We want to do only what we know we should do. And God's given us this information. And this is all because an orderly church glorifies the God that ordered creation. An orderly church glorifies our God of order. Paul will most specifically tell the Corinthians what to do with speaking in tongues and prophecies. That's the context here. But I think the principle is largely more relevant than that. You know, we're not struggling in our church by having people stand up randomly and offer prophecies and speak in tongues. That's not happening. But the principle of orderliness is what I think we should focus on for ourselves. Now, the main idea is up on the board. It's kind of long, but I think this is the main idea. This is what I want to convince you of from this passage. I think this is what this passage is teaching. Pursuing love in the Spirit-unified church means that all gifts, so all spiritual gifts, are sought and practiced for the edification of the church as a whole. Edification, fancy word for encouragement and building up. We'll get into that later in the passage too. So the two main points are the two pursuits, pursuing love and pursuing order with prophecy and tongues. But to begin, let's read the first part of chapter 14. So we're just going to start at the beginning. Paul writes, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I'd rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, and even they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So we're going to think about pursuing love with tongues and prophecy in those first 25 verses. But I want us to remember from chapter 13, because chapter 12 and 13 from last week is flowing right into this. It's the same issue, the same conversation. And in chapter 13, Paul is saying, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, so he's useless. And he later says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. So we need to remember what came before. How Paul's letter didn't originally have these chapters and verse numbers. These were later put in so that we could find our way around the Bible easier. And so sometimes it breaks up something that may not have needed to be broken up. And so we could really read in verse 13 of chapter 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. They flow right together. He's talking about this love that the Corinthians should be centered around, should characterize them. So as we begin to talk about some of the specifics, we need to remember that chapter on love. Because all these specifics of how to order a church are worthless if we have not love. So the primary command, pursue love. That's why he starts this section with that command, and it's going to be relevant for the whole chapter. Now, in the first portion of this chapter, we see really two primary reasons that in the church, prophecy is better and more loving than tongues. So that would be the A and the B of these two reasons that prophecy is better. Now, a quick reminder, this letter, remember, is written to a church. This is a group. So it's important to remember that these commands are for churches in the worship assembly. That's what he's talking about. First, Paul says that church worship must be understandable. You got to be understandable. It's got to be intelligible. So we see this all throughout. Verse 2, he said, the speaker in tongues speaks to God because no one in the congregation even knows the language he is speaking. You know, what if I began to speak Italian or Hindi? You guys wouldn't understand a word I'm saying. It would be pointless. Verse 5, he says, unless someone is interpreting the language being spoken, Paul says that tongues are inferior to prophecy for church worship. Verse 7 through 11, Paul illustrates with those instruments. Remember that? He says, what's the point of instruments if they can only all play one note? They all become more like percussion than being able to play a variety of notes. They're useless. He says, in unintelligible, ununderstandable tongues is just speaking into the air. We all probably know someone who likes to talk to himself or herself. Nothing necessarily wrong with that. But what if a bunch of people in the church started milling around the worship service while Ryan's preaching, talking to themselves? That would be a little distracting, maybe. So if you've ever been to a church service in a different language, maybe you kind of understand this. I don't know if anyone has. I've been to a church service in the Dominican Republic where they speak Spanish. And I knew some Spanish, but not enough to really follow along. I could hear a word here and there that I recognized, which was fun. But I wasn't being built up, encouraged. Now, it's not their fault. I was in their church. You know, they shouldn't speak English for me because then none of them would understand. But if we can't understand what's being preached, what's being sung, you know, we're losing the point of why we're coming together. And that's the point. And then all of this kind of hinges on verses 13 through 19. Why does everything in the church need to be understandable? If you look there, you know, it might be obvious for us, but it wasn't for them, and it's really not for many people today, because the mind is unfruitful. So Paul says, the mind is unfruitful. So we must be mentally engaged. That's what is hinging here. Pray not with your spirit only, but with your mind. Sing praises, not, you know, sing praises with your spirit, but not with your spirit only, but with your mind also. Now, this is something, in the midst of this, even in a church that's not struggling with the same issue, we can apply this. We can pray with our mind. We can sing with our mind. We can listen to preaching with our mind. Now, my guess is many of us are not mentally engaged in worship, at least for some of the time, maybe most of the time, maybe all of the time. Probably varies week to week. And I'm speaking of myself, too. It's really hard to stay engaged the whole time. But we must try. We must. You know? And one way that it's not going to help you is by looking at your phone. You know, some people really struggle with that. If you're actually struggling with it that much, put it up. Or leave it just for a couple of hours. Leave it in the car or leave it at home. I promise you, it's really not worth it to have it. Unless you're in a situation where you need it in case of an emergency, which I can't imagine, you know, a lot of you guys, maybe all of you guys come with your parents, so you might, you know, you would have them in the case of an emergency. So I encourage you to just put it away. Just put it away. If you struggle with it, you know, maybe you don't, but be honest with yourself. If you struggle with it, put it away. Another thing we can do is, you know, ask this question to yourself. When's the last time you thought about the lyrics of the songs? When's the last time the lyrics kind of, you know, said something interesting to you and you thought, oh, wow, or that's wonderful, or I hadn't thought about God's work of salvation in that way, or is that true? Does the Bible say that right there? Maybe I need to look in the Bible or ask one of my pastors. Where does it say that? You know, there are scripture references at the bottom of the screen, so you could look it up right then. But when are you doing that? Thinking about what you're saying, not just mindless recitation of lyrics. Same with the prayers. You know, the longer the prayer, the harder this can be. But if you're thinking about what's being said actively, it's easier to follow along. So these are just some ways that I think it could help. Another thing we could do, of course, is take notes. You know, even if your notes by the end of a sermon don't make any sense. That used to really bother me if my notes don't make sense. If you can't go back to it and read it, that's okay. Because it's helped you listen. If all it's done is help you listen, that's enough. So those are my tips of how to mentally engage. That's so important for us. So the idea of wanting to be beneficial to the minds of everyone present was very needed for the Corinthians. It's needed for us. And so the second here, Paul says that church worship must be encouraging. Worship is encouraging. We see this all throughout this passage too, verses 3 and 4. And he says, as opposed to tongues, prophecy builds up, it encourages, and it consoles. Those are the words he uses. And the prophesier encourages the whole church, not just himself, everybody. He encourages the whole church, and as you saw at the end of that section, he convicts the unbeliever. Verse 6, prophecy benefits. Verse 12, he says they need to focus less on putting more spiritual gifts in their spiritual tool belt and more on being excellent encouragers. Do you want to be an excellent encourager like that? Look at verse 12. You're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Now, maybe you've never thought about it that way, but do you think, I want to be an excellent encourager? That would have probably made me cringe when I was growing up. I was so bad at encouraging. It felt like the most awkward thing to do. But it's what we're supposed to do together. And so we need to find ways to encourage one another in the church. And that's what Paul is calling them to do. So try to look for opportunities to do that. Your conversations at church, as much as you can, should be reverent to God. You know, we can sometimes shoot the breeze a little bit and talk about other things, but we want to try as much as we can to talk about the things of God and encourage one another. Verses 22 and 25 tell us that prophecy is for believers. And that matters because church is for the believers. Unbelievers are very welcome, very welcome. But we should never organize ourselves around their presence, right? The church is for believers primarily. And Paul is saying if you organize your church for the believers, it will convict and bring unbelievers to God. That's his argument. And so it's astonishing that many churches seemingly ignore this. And they want to organize their church around the unbeliever, thinking that, you know, with the best of intentions, that this will bring the unbeliever to God. But Paul is saying the opposite. If we are building up the church, then we're convicting the unbeliever of sin and offering them the hope of the gospel at the same time. I think that's exactly what's happening. So look, if you focus on those things that build up believers, it will affect non-believers. Not 100% of the time, and that's okay. Not all are going to be called to faith on the last day. So, what do? Well, we want to build up believers, but we also want to invite friends, people that we know aren't believers. Because our Christianness and our religiosity can actually be used by God to attract them. We kind of want to be embarrassed of religion. We want to say, I don't like religion. I'm just in a relationship. No, this religion, the things we do, actually can attract non-believers. So invite them. Don't ignore them. And don't waste an opportunity when you do to talk about them with the gospel afterward. So these are ways that we can pursue love in the church, and how the Corinthians would pursue love with tongues and prophecy. Now let's read the rest of chapter 14, beginning at verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Okay, so now we're on point two, pursuing order with tongues and prophecy. So Paul gave some instructions here, a lot more specific and practical, about keeping order, and hopefully I'll answer all the questions you have. If I don't, please ask. You can even raise your hand and ask me a question while we do this. That first kind of part, I think it's probably a paragraph in most Bibles, that first, you know, verse 26 to 32, or 33, I mean. You know, it's simple enough. At the time, church members were all bringing different hymns or lessons to the church service. It was a much different feel than what we have today. They didn't have a large building like this typically. The Jerusalem church was very large, but this Corinthian church probably met in a home. It was smaller, more compact, and people would often say, hey, I have a hymn, let's sing this. Someone would say, hey, I was praying, and I think God was revealing this lesson to me. Let's, you know, talk about that. You know, if that were to happen in our church service and everyone started standing up with these things that they had learned in their Bible reading or prayer, new songs that they had heard, that would be chaotic. And I don't think it would build us up as well as an organized church service. And so that was what was happening there. Again, that'd be chaotic. And since at the time it was common for Christians to have the gift of tongues and prophecy, Paul made some rules for them at that time. He says, first, they shouldn't ban tongues. That's verse 39. He's clear about that. They should only allow two, maybe three people to speak them, though. And only if it's interpreted. And remember, these tongues are also human languages. It's not a babbling. It's a human language that would need to be interpreted. And similarly, prophecy shouldn't be brought by more than two or three people. So he's trying to bring limits. So clearly, more than two or three people were doing this each time, because it would get long and long. I mean, you'd be there for hours listening to someone say a prophecy and then waiting for people in the church to decide, is that a legitimate prophecy? That's what he means by weighing. And so that's kind of what was happening. New Testament prophecy, by the way, I think is kind of similar to preaching in that both prophecy and preaching speak the word of God. But there must be some difference since it's a different word. But this is why he wants the church to evaluate the prophesying. This weighing, it typically would have been done by some of the men in the church, leading the church maybe. Elders definitely did this, but it doesn't necessarily mean only elders would decide if the prophecy was legitimate or aligned with Scripture or not. And the fact that typically it probably would have been these leading men, I think that gives us a hint into how to read that next paragraph. Now again, I'm sure our modern, very gender-sensitive ears ring a little bit when we read, women should keep silent, should be in submission. When he says, it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now this can be really confusing, right? The wrong answer is to throw these out, to say they're outdated. It's also wrong to disbelieve the Bible or think that some parts are less important, less relevant than others. We believe it is without any mixture of error. That's how the Baptist Faith and Message puts it. And it is authoritative and true completely. We also know that the Bible is completely consistent with itself. No contradictions. It harmonizes is the phrase we use. So basically, there can, you know, if you don't know what a harmony is, different notes together can make a beautiful sound. Not necessarily always will, but if you have the right notes together, it'll make a beautiful sound, harmony. The Gospels are an easy way to see this. The four Gospels are telling the life of Jesus, but they tell different stories and in different orders, and they include some things and don't include other things that others do. You're having these four books in harmony talk about one man's life and ministry, but in different ways. And so when we see things that maybe at first glance don't appear like they fit, we should look at the whole Scripture and see how do they work together. That being said, Paul just mentioned a few chapters ago in chapter 11 that women should pray and prophesy in the church. Now they should have their heads covered in this context, but he expects them to pray and prophesy. So we can't read as a blanket statement, keep silent, never uttering a single sentence or word while the church is gathered for the entirety of the worship gathering. We can't read that. That's not what he's saying. This is called reading in context. What he's saying is that they must keep silent in a different sense. Remember, at the heart of all of this is this verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. I think Paul, what he's doing here is at least a couple of things with this command. First, with these commands towards women, I think he's trying to limit how many people are speaking. Because God is a God of order. Clearly, people up, speaking, offering things all the time. Their worship services were wild, hectic, chaotic. It's hard for us to even fathom what they looked like. Of course, to have more people responding to the prophesying may have been unneeded, right? Someone offers a prophecy. Even if we had this many people, let's say I offer a prophecy, if each of you are giving your opinion and weighing whether it's true, it would take so long, even more in the whole church. So I think he's limiting who's responding because it's unneeded, because the men, specifically the elders, would have been evaluating the prophecies. So as a point of order, just, hey, look, we don't need more people. So women, I'm just saying, like, we'll just, the heads of households, we'll just have them weigh it for the sake of order. Second, I think what Paul's doing with these commands is he wants to protect the order of authority. So this goes back to chapter 11 when we were talking about the head covering being a symbol of authority. It's not an enduring symbol, which means, you know, you know, we don't see a lot of women wearing head coverings today, and I think that's okay. But there needs to be some symbol of authority as God created, because authority is derivative. It means it comes from one source to another. So God has all authority. You know, he gives authority to governments to have the power of the sword. He gives authority to men to be leaders of their family. He gives authority to men and women to be in charge of their children. So that this authority goes from God to men, to men and women, down to children. That's kind of how it goes. It flows downstream. So the point of women not speaking in this context is that to verbally question prophesying was probably something that the men were doing, or it could have been questionable since a lot of the prophesiers were men. So a prophecy given by a man, a woman married to another man standing up and let's say rebuking that prophecy, saying, "I don't think that's scriptural," at the time would have created a riff. And it would have looked like she, by standing up and shouting, is superseding her husband. That's kind of how it was viewed. And that goes back to Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sin. One of the things we can expect is for men to be overly submissive, sinfully. And we can expect women to sinfully want to supersede husbands. That's given as a result of the fall. And so Paul wants to protect against men being too submissive and women being too superseding in authority. And with the rebuking of prophecy, that would have been very clear. So in this context, I think the speaking of women could have been a confusing image. Basically, in context, for today, it doesn't mean you can never speak here. You know, that's not a rule of our church. It hasn't been understood in church history that way. I think it's always been read this way. And so in this case, we need to take this principle and think, how can we, again, try to honor God with the roles he has given us as men or women in the church? We want to do that in a humble way, knowing that God has given us all the stamp of his image, and that as we live in the ways he's given us, we get to glorify him in unique ways. Now, finally, after this, Paul is kind of expecting pushback. He asks if the word of God came from them. That's in verse 36. Instead, they need to take very seriously what he is writing. He's saying, this is a commandment from the Lord. So you might hear some people today say that the authors of the Bible never really intended for us to take their word so seriously. They didn't think it would be authoritative. You're reading that into the Bible. Well, this verse kind of blows that out of the water, at least for the writings of Paul. He clearly is very aware that what he's writing are the words of God. This is a commandment from the Lord. This is true. This is God's word that I'm writing to you. He knew it. And this is also the same author who writes, all scripture is breathed out by God. Paul knows, is actively aware that he's writing scripture. And so every Christian must recognize these words. You can't be a Christian that doubts the word of God. Now, if you have questions, that's okay. But don't leave them unanswered. And also don't turn to random YouTube or maybe now TikTok accounts to answer your questions about the Bible. You rarely will find good answers from uncredible sources like that. So ask your parents, ask a pastor, ask me. There are easy to read books and articles. I can just give answers. Don't be afraid to ask, because there are confusing parts about the Bible. Sometimes we are misinformed about what it teaches and what we're supposed to believe about the Word of God and how things are translated and that sort of thing. And so in the church, take every opportunity to ask questions, because we want you to know and trust that this book is the very Word of God. And this book helps us to understand how our God is a God of order. Confusion is not something that God created. He created order. His perfect creation was, however, thrown into confusion with sin. Now, we are not at peace with God because of that. We are hostile to Him. We are enemies of God. We're opposed to His will. And such were some of you, such are some of you even today, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, your relationship with God is out of order. Like a vending machine that says out of order, your relationship is not functional at best. But in reality, it's not a relationship at all. Now, this can be a way you feel. You may not feel connected with God, and the chaos and calamity, the trials and the difficult things in your life really jar you, and it's difficult. And sometimes it's maybe even hard for you to see God's love for you in the midst of the suffering you're having. I mean, the things that can happen are endless. Families break up and divorce. There can be fighting in the home. You know, maybe a loved one has died. Maybe you're bullied. Maybe you struggle to make good grades, or maybe you struggle to make friends. You feel lonely. You don't feel at home in your body sometimes. All of these things, students, are so normal. But all of these things and more, whatever it might be for you, can cause us to feel like we are out of order with God. Our relationship is it really there? Maybe it's not. Maybe that's something you need to pursue God in. None of these experiences are how God intended the world to be, though. They're results of sin. And so if you want that the peace, you must pursue the God of peace. Remember, verse 33, our God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. I'm sure you long for true peace, if you're honest with yourself. But you can't have it unless you turn from your sins and to Jesus Christ, the God of order. Turn to the Prince of Peace. Your relationship with God is chaotic enmity without the peace of God. But with the peace of God, you will no longer be His enemy. You won't be hostile towards Him. You'll be a friend of Jesus. Once being an enemy, now being a friend. But even then, we have to be honest and say that our life will still be chaotic. Maybe none of the trials will go away. I got to be honest, that's a very true reality for many people. The trials may never go away. At least not until Christ returns on the clouds of heaven. And when He does, perfect peace will reign on earth for eternity. And that is yours if you turn to Him. If you trust in His word wholeheartedly, pursue Him and love the church and seek to build it up, encourage it, pursue order with one another to reflect the wonderful God of peace and order. That's my encouragement. Let's do that today. Let's mentally engage in worship and love one another in the church. Now, again, if you guys have any questions about any of these things in the book, you can ask me, ask pastors, parents, your leaders, small group leaders. You can even anonymously put in the question to the Sunday school submission form, and we can address questions, anything. I would love to. But with that, let's pray and head over. Father God, we thank You for Your word, and that in so many places You confirm how true and reliable it is. God, I pray that You would help us, even when it's difficult to accept some of the things we read or to understand them, that You would give us Your eyes, that the Holy Spirit would illuminate the words to us, that we may understand Your plan, Your design. Because God, we trust You as a God of order who created the heavens and the earth and placed each person individually in time, in his or her particular family, even in his or her particular body, and that You have fearfully and wonderfully made us. And that as we live for You, we can glorify You in the giftings that You have given us, in the roles that You have given us, in the spheres of influence You have placed us in. And God, I pray that today, again, we would just lift our praises to you as we remember this. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.